Well, kids get their basic theology from their father. Jesus Christ has 365 names, one for every day of the year. And there are two of his names which I can take to myself without impunity. If I take any of the other names of Christ, it's blasphemous. But the two names of Jesus that I may take are Father and Servant. And kids derive their basic theology from their dad, which is why, you know, we're working with students on campuses and young men and women in the military. And so many come from dysfunctional homes, broken homes, and boy, it's just kind of jack up the house and pour a foundation under it because their relationship with their dad was either sad or non-existent. And so, boy, it's tremendous. That's one of the blessings of the Promise Keepers. You know, God's hand on this tremendous ministry where men are coming together from all walks of life and committing themselves to be the husbands and dads God called them to be. There's a little apocryphal story that some of you have probably heard, but it's always kind of pleasant. It has nothing to do with what I'm going to say this evening. It's a conversation between Pontius Pilate, who crucified Jesus Christ, and Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb Christ was buried in. And Pilate talks to Joseph and says, "Now you're a very successful businessman and highly regarded in the community and all that, and so why are you letting this unknown carpenter from Nazareth use this beautiful tomb that you've had prepared for you?" To which Joseph of Arimathea replied, "He's only going to use it for the weekend." So, you know, that's absolutely right. He's only going to use it for the weekend. I'd like us to reflect upon the implications of two verses of Scripture tonight, 2 Corinthians 2:11, where Paul is referring to Satan, and he says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." In the great scheme of things, Satan ultimately is a tool in the hand of God to bring about character development in the life of his children. Probably Job is one of the great documents of all time to communicate that Satan's power is limited, but he's very awesome. And God allows Satan entrance into our lives to develop character. And Paul says, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. And what we're going to do is talk about five of his devices tonight. The other verse is 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Now, we're not talking about an individual losing his eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. But we're talking about effectiveness. We're talking about fruitfulness. We're talking about joyfulness. We're talking about fulfillment. And that can be lost. We can spend the rest of our life on the shelf, basically treading water, waiting for the time to go to heaven. And so I'd like to share five words with you tonight that all begin with the letter D. And I'll tell you what they are, and we'll talk about each one of them, and then perhaps it'll form the basis of some dialogue and discussion when we break out for... What do? Get the coffee and then go to our discussion group kind of thing? But our pattern will be the same as it was this afternoon. If you'd like to make a comment or ask a question or share a verse of Scripture or an insight, or something that would be of help to the rest of us, The floor is always open. And those words are doubt, division, discouragement, diversion, and deadening. These are probably, if you go into Satan's workshop, the five most commonly used tools to impact believers. Subtle, sometimes so insidious and so subtle, and handled so deftly that we almost miss what's behind it all, or who is behind it all, or what's really happening. Now, there are two extremes to be avoided. One extreme is the demon behind every bush theology. You know, the devil made me do it, or the devil is in everything from the light turning red when I'm late for the appointment to who knows what. And that's an imbalance. Satan is always pushing the pendulum. If he can't get us not to believe in him at all, he gets us to believe that he's in everything, which simply isn't true. And the other ploy of Satan is to be so disguised as the red devil with the horns and the pointed tail and all of that, or some fictional character, or a Halloween costume thing. Satan is alive and well. He is very powerful. He is brilliant. He's more of an Ivy Leaguer than anything else. He comes in as an angel of light. Counterfeit. And we are not ignorant of his devices. We're not left totally to our own. But the five things that he uses are the things that I mentioned. Doubt, division, discouragement, diversion, and deadening. Doubt. Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say that? Did God really say that? It's incredible. If you haven't spent a reasonable amount of time in the first three chapters of Genesis, let me encourage you sometime in the coming weeks or months to do that. Satan comes to Eve. She hadn't been created yet when God gave this word to Adam. She got God's word from her own husband. But she knew exactly what God had said. Adam had been faithful to communicate the word of God to her. And Satan plants a seed of doubt. Did God really say that? And the fact of the matter is, we live in a moral universe created by an infinite, moral, personal God who has spoken. The subject and predicate of Hebrews 1:1 is God has spoken. He's revealed himself. He takes his word very, very seriously. It's a life and death issue. God has spoken. Did God really say that? And as long as you're around people like Carrie and Noel and Buzzy and myself and others who love you and care for you, Helen, you're going to have this issue reviewed over and over again. God has spoken. We want you to read it. We want you to study it. We want you to memorize it. We want you to internalize it through meditation and obedience. God has spoken, because you'll always be subject to doubt. Satan ultimately only has two targets: the Word of God and the grace of God. And Satan attacked them both in the garden. God really isn't being fair to you. I mean, God's holding out in there. There's more. And Satan was insinuating doubt with regard to God's word and to God's grace. And every heresy that has ever come into the human race ultimately resolves itself into those two issues, the Word of God and the grace of God. There are thousands of heresies, thousands of false teachings, thousands of perversions out there. And every one of them traces its roots back to the Word of God and the grace of God. So let me just pause there and let's have some comments, questions, clarifications. God has spoken. God is gracious. The bottom line of human experience is the character of God. If you want a one-sentence summary of the Bible, that's it. The bottom line of human experience is the character of God. So, talk to me. Or did you have too much supper? I mean, we really eat well around here. 3 more days in the King James, I'd be taller if I fell over.
I'm not fully yet educated in the reliability of scriptures, except maybe Josh McDowell, a couple, you know, more than a carpenter, a few cursory notes that, you know, it's historically close to the time of writing and this and that, but I don't even know how it's actually canonized or, and I have kids ask me stuff about it, and I read a little bit, and is there a good, something
to answer
that question. How do we know the scriptures
are alive?
Unitarian kids ask that all the time. They don't believe the
Bible's
really
worked
out.
Josh McDowell has some good stuff. Help me here, some of the rest. In terms of the reliability of the scripture.
I know one other book that's new is called Show Me Your Glory by Fred Heron.
Show me your glory. Fred Heron?
Yeah, H-E-E-R-E-N, who just happens to be a member of my church.
Okay.
It gets a lot of information about that.
Okay. Yeah,
there's also, the only reason I know this is because of the Bible Overview. There's 30 days to understanding church history and 30 days to understanding the Bible, and that has some intro stuff about.
Okay, did Mr. Heron write that too?
No, this is a name of Anders, Walter Anders.
Walter.
A-N-D-E-R-S. Right.
Okay. Excellent. Thank you, Helen. I've just read lots of articles and lots of excerpts, mm-hmm. But you say a book, and then I go, you know.
No, when you say Josh McDowell, you name more than a carpenter, but you're familiar with.
Evidence that demands a verdict.
It's so technical, it's hard to give it to kids. Yeah. And then more than a carpenter is kind of cursory, so that would be
right. Okay. But it might be helpful if you could read Evidence that Demands a Verdict and then just kind of summarize some of the highlights from it. Yeah, excellent.
The things I told you were not, I wouldn't say they were for kids. They would be for you as a resource. Yeah.
Yeah.
I wasn't thinking that way.
Good.
There's a Josh McDowell book called Right from Wrong. That I think might be appropriate
for what you're saying. It gives us a lot of life applications with a lot of issues teenagers face. And when there's the Bible, and then they, you know, like, you know, this is another story. Kennedy down in Florida has a book, Why I Read the Scripture. It might be a good high school reading.
Dr. James Kennedy? Okay. Excellent. Great.
When doubts come, is our best solution what Jesus did in the wilderness? Quote scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Doubts come to all of us. Particularly when we're hammered, we're blindsided. I mean, why me? Why now? What if? and it's a normal, healthy reaction to have doubt. But let me suggest that you camp there, don't build a house there. You know, it's okay to stay there for a while. This matter of anger with God. I think it's a very healthy thing to be angry with God. But with the understanding, I'm going to work through this. I'm not going to spend the rest of my life there. Helen will help us tomorrow talk about that, I'm sure. And that's some of the things she shares.
Skip, could you give us an example of the attack on God's grace?
By grace, who was it? You mentioned Galatians 3:3.
Yeah,
you know, having begun in the Spirit, having begun by grace, God took the. Whose idea is it for you to be a Christian? God's idea. I mean, you think you made some big decision. You know, and this is one of these things where, like, your dad lets you sit in his lap and steer the car when you were 6 years old, and you actually thought you were steering the car. But God was watching over, God was overshadowing, God was orchestrating. You know, he had his hand on the wheel all the time. And so we begin by grace, and we're excited. It's a gift. There's a liberty, there's a freedom. All of a sudden the world is technicolor. It's no longer a black and white world. But then the flesh begins to say, well, you know, but I had this little part. I really appreciate the Lord's help here, but there's a little bit, but, you know, and we want to, and we get back into works. And my part, and my, well, yes, we're laborers together with God. And the fact is, God is so desperate, he'll use you. You know. And it's wonderful, but the believer who is just constantly resting in the fact that I am the vine, you're the branches, without me, you can do nothing, read my lips, nothing, that's N-O-T-H-I-N-G, nothing, nothing good, nothing fruitful, nothing beneficial. I can do a lot of stuff without Jesus Christ that is an absolute disaster. But nothing worthwhile without Jesus Christ. And that's the cross daily. We'll talk about that 7 o'clock Sunday morning. Why does it say the cross daily? Daily? You mean daily? Yeah, that's almost every day. Yeah, right. But, yeah. The cross daily. Why? It's death to self. The cross is an instrument of death. See, salvation is free. It costs Jesus Christ a cross. But discipleship costs me a cross daily. It's two different subjects. Salvation is free. It was his cross. Discipleship, fruitfulness, joy, fulfillment is my cross daily. But we just want to kind of get in there and grab that wheel control. The three things that drive men, power, you know, money and sex, but it's that, certainly I have some control here, Lord. You know.
Honey, I think it would help if you would be able to name a specific heresy. This question is just about the grace of God, but
Every false religion, man is man earning God's favor. So when I get to heaven, it's going to be this. Well, my good works outweighed my bad works. Whether it's Islamic good works, Buddhist good works, animistic good works, New Age good works, but. It's the deification of man. Excuse me?
Jehovah Witness
good works. The Jehovah Witness, yeah, JW good works. Bless our hearts. They were around
it
our...
Would be Presbyterian and Methodist or Baptist good works.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Those are some of the deadliest Protestant good works.
Even the point of Christ said that people will have raised people from the dead, and yet...
Yes, you did this and did this and did this, and I never knew you. Yeah. Yeah, you never saw a counterfeit $3 bill with a picture of Fidel Castro because there's no original. Satan only counterfeits the original. So the closer he can get, the more truth he can pack into it, the deadlier it is.
So this tree episode was actually a test for Eve, and she flunked.
She failed. Yeah, for both. That's right, yeah. I was telling the guys that the scriptures are balanced. Sin did not enter the human race through Eve. In Adam, all sinned. Romans is a book like this, God and man. When it comes to a horizontal book like Timothy, it's the woman was deceived. So you have this. You have Romans and Timothy. Adam, Eve.
And so her sin was through shopping, and his was through a woman. It's not
yeah.
A new thing.
No, no. Oh, no. No. Oh, no. No. It. No, that is correct. Yeah. What we'll never know is what would have happened if Adam had not taken a bite of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a severe mercy that God let him do it. Yeah. But doubt. We'll be plagued with doubt from now till, you know, we no longer walk by faith but by sight. But when they come, you go back to the character of God, His grace, and you go back to His Word. And they're inseparable. They're absolutely inseparable. His Word and His grace. Second thing is division. Just a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. Now, we're not talking about mindless conformity here. Cookie cutter, cloning. We all talk the same way, act the same way, sing the same way. God forbid. That would be an absolute disaster. But in terms of the essentials of the Christian, the longer you live, the less doctrine you have. In fact, the fewer convictions you have. Now, doctrine has to do with the deity of Jesus, the inspiration of the Word of God, salvation by grace through faith, blood atonement. It's really not a real long list of stuff. Doctrine is what you die for. Convictions are where I happen to be today. You know, I had so much fun last weekend. Several of the guys who came were physicians from a Seventh-day Adventist group in California. And they're dear, wonderful, godly guys. They're obviously vegetarians and so on. Very precious people. And one of the guys, I sinned, I'm sure. I need to confess. You know, he was stiff as a board when he got there Thursday. Just didn't know what to do. And finally, about Saturday, everybody's loosened up, singing, whomping, stomping, you know, having a time of their life. And I said, Kurt, Buzzy and I are coming up to the valley next summer. I said, we may just swing by and I'll take you out for a beer and a burger. And the expression on his face was worth the price of the ticket. It was just kind of a beer and a burger. It was almost more than he could handle. It was great. Wonderful people. So, you know, my old nature every now and then comes out and just
rest of the story. You're not going to drop it at that.
No, yeah, I am. We'll probably do it someday.
Did you just drop it at that?
Yeah, I just dropped it at that. And then by Sunday morning came around, he gave me a big hug, warm, fellowship, loving. It was joyful. He got over it. It's just that nobody had ever told him before, I'll come by and get you a beer and a burger. Especially a vegetarian. Maybe a veggie burger, yeah. No, but but at that point, that's where our hearts are together in Christ. Our hearts are together in the grace of God. Our hearts are together in salvation. And there are a lot of godly people who worship on Saturday and who are vegetarians. And they're wonderful. And they're spirit-filled, and God bless them. And so when Paul says that you all speak the same thing, no divisions among you, he's not talking about being a vegetarian or worshiping on Saturday. He's talking about the essentials, a person of Christ. And that's really important, tremendously important. We can fellowship with believers all over the world because we have this basic core of grace in our relationship with Jesus Christ. But how you worship, when you worship, how you sing, what you sing, what you wear, oh my goodness, there's a million different ways to do that. And they're all right. They're all right. Maybe some of you are Adventists, and I'm not picking on the Adventists. They're great folks.
Well, we've had great fellowship with people from ultra-charismatics to Amish.
Oh, yeah.
And could it be
finer? Oh, yeah. In fact, I need to ask you, what goes clippity-clop, clippity-clop, bang, clippity-clop, clippity-clop? It's an Amish drive-by shooting. Oh. Oh.
But I've thought too that God has a purpose in the divisions of religion, that there's sort of a little competition there, and actually we get more word spread by having that competition go on to a certain extent.
Yeah, I'm sure the Lord is happy as a clam. When God looks at you, He sings. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. You and I look at each other and we laugh. You know, God looks at us and He sings. He is so happy. So, yeah, we're down here and we're building this church, and then this church has to have a steeple that's 2 feet higher than the church, you know. Mm-hmm. Oh, and I'm sure the Lord just says, yeah, the kids are out there in a sandbox. They're building churches.
The reference was, but I just remember reading a reference last week that said something about Satan's work. God turns to his uses.
Yeah, he's a tool. That's exactly what happens. Yeah. One of the statements that Mason made that just absolutely blew me out of the chair was that the reason God let Satan do to Job what he did was to demonstrate that God had a moral right to omnipotence. And I go, ooh, God has a moral right to omnipotence. And he was going to demonstrate it. I think I want to chew on that. I'm still chewing on that one. You know. Division. So our hearts are together in the person of Jesus Christ, the authority of the Word of God, the gospel of His grace, blood atonement, bodily resurrection. But there's a thousand ways in which we differ, and it's wonderful. Third thing is discouragement, depression. Largely it comes from unresolved anger. Now, I'm sure that some depression is endogenous and you need Prozac. And that's okay. Prayer and Prozac. There's some newer stuff now. Prozac is kind of old hat, and I can't even remember all the current meds. Genesis chapter 4, 6 and 7. Cain's countenance has fallen because of unresolved anger. Why are you angry? And unresolved anger will lead to discouragement. So resolve it. Drop the mask. God would far rather that you say, I hate you and mean it, than I love you and lie about it. Get alone with God, review what's happened, and tell Him how you really feel. One of the potential dangers of so-called corporate worship is everybody's out there, you know, we love you, Lord, we lift our voice, you know. And I think, somebody's got to be lying. I can't believe it. Not 500 people. And nobody here is mad at God. I mean, not even just a little ticked off. I find that hard to believe. It could be true, maybe. I suppose if you're a Presbyterian or something. But, it's just... But we con people into performing. And I think, now, wait a minute. Are we being real here? Are we playing a game? Wouldn't it be okay if I just sat down? And I won't tell God I'm mad, but I'm not going to stand up here and blow smoke. You know, why are you sitting down? And then we get into this habit, into this pattern, and we're not dealing with it in a healthy way. What is the problem? How do I really feel? Let's talk about it. You know, the sun will come up tomorrow. It'll be all right. But let's get real. Let's stop playing this game. Jonah chapter 4. Jonah, over and over, the word anger. In fact, it's fascinating to me. The very last thing Jonah says is, I'm angry. I mean, we never get a resolution to the thing. There's two more verses in the book, verses 10 and 11, which is God speaking, shouldn't I be merciful and kind to the people of Nineveh and so on. But the very last thing out of the mouth of the prophet is, I'm angry. That's the last thing we have a record of what he said. I have a right to be angry. And I think the Lord allowed the scriptures to be written that way, and for Jonah to just pour out his honesty and his frustration, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the last thing out of Jonah's mouth is, I'm mad. And I think, that's okay. It's not the only book in the Bible. So we've got the whole message. But what we've got here is a photograph of an honest heart. A guy is being real. I am mad. He had misplaced values. He was angry at the grace of God toward these Ninevites who ought to get it in the neck. And then he's unhappy because the gourd that God made to shade him was eaten up by a worm, and now he's back out being baked in the sun. Misplaced values. And how much of our anger is misplaced values? How often do we say, now why am I angry? Some anger is... Jesus got angry. Anger is healthy. Focused anger is a good thing. We're not saying that all anger is bad, but all anger needs to be resolved biblically over a period of time, or it will lead to depression. Discouragement. Now, talk to me, Larry.
So, unselfish anger is good.
Unselfish anger is good? I think. Yeah, the Bible says, be angry and don't sin.
Is this anger unresolved with God, or...
Ultimately, all anger is against God.
Okay.
But even righteous anger, healthy anger, still needs to be worked through. You may have to actually do something about it. God may use your anger to get you involved in a situation where a child was abused or something like that, and you are really angry with the abuser. And then you're God's instrument to bring healing and hope and comfort to the abused child. Then you work your way through it to a place of peace and contentment. But the anger got you involved.
When you speak of anger, I think the thing that stands out in my mind is when God came to the temple, turned over the table.
Yeah.
But it wasn't a selfish anger. It was an anger.
No. It was righteous anger. A righteous anger is healthy, but you don't stay angry forever. You still work your way through that in a biblical way. And then anger for misplaced values, like Jonah, then that selfish anger, that needs to also be worked out with God. Or it leads you to discouragement, depression.
Or bitterness.
Yeah, bitterness is an acid which destroys its own contain. Oh, I wish you would love this, Helen.
I can't. It was a good one. It was an acid.
It's an acid which destroys its own container, yeah. I was in Seattle meeting with a bunch of physicians a couple of years ago now. And there was a lady there, a dear, sweet lady, about 50, a psychiatrist. Her husband was not a Christian, but he was very, very supportive of her and very understanding of her and her Christian values and her relationship with Christ. And we were chatting about what I had been sharing with the docs, and she was very supportive and very affirming. And she said, you know, bitterness is a poison you swallow and hope the other person dies. I thought, oh, thank you. What a dear, wise, godly lady. Yeah, that's what bitterness is. It's a poison you swallow and hope somebody else dies. And I think, oh, yes, good word. Good word. Okay, the diversion. Just being off course. Someone said years ago, and I don't know who it was, kind of like Howie Hendricks said, the key to originality is to obscure the sources. The enemy of the best is not the poor, but the good. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. The average believer is just so busy, so swamped, 7 nights a week, going through life in passing gear, doing all kinds of good stuff, child-centered families rather than God-centered families, on and on and on. Diversion. What are you going to say to God the night before you die? Jesus Christ said in John 17:4, I glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. And over 40 times in John 17, he refers to the disciples. The next day on the cross, chapter 19, verse 30, he cries out, it is finished. That was redemption. Christ had two great works, the cross and 12 men. Because in John 4, the passage Noel referred to earlier today, he said, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I plan to finish. And about 2.5 years later, he said, I finished. Now, what are you going to say to God the night before you die? There has to be a focus to life on the person of Jesus Christ and on the men and women you're investing your life in. You do two things with money. You spend it or invest it. You do two things with life. You spend it or you invest it. And don't allow a lot of good things to come into your life and just to keep you busy. Slow down. You don't see Jesus jogging through Judea, sprinting through Samaria, you know, galloping through Galilee. He walked. A hemorrhaging woman could reach out and touch him. If a hemorrhaging woman tried to touch you, some of you guys, she'd fall flat in her face. And sometimes a hemorrhaging woman, gentlemen, is your own wife. And it's an emotional hemorrhage. And she can't get through to you. Slow down. Walk. You ought to have at least two nights a week with nothing scheduled. You know, some Christian's life verse is, committee thy way unto the Lord. Slow down. There are always letters to write. There are always things to do around the house. But even if all the projects are done, just sit down and throw a log on the fire, listen to Mozart, and read a novel. We're supposed to be human beings, not human doings. But most evangelicals define themselves in terms of doing. One of the businessmen last weekend, very well-to-do developer from Southern California, whom I've known, his name is Skip, said, I can't tell you what the preacher said last Sunday, but he said in 1978, Dwight Hill brought three messages on Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I can tell you everything he said. Good word. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. Don't get diverted. Slow down. So, any comments on diversion? I'm not picking on any committee or any particular activity, and you're literate, you're spirit-filled, and you own a Bible. That's all you need. You can figure out how to live life.
Skip, would you talk a little bit about the child center versus God center?
Yes. A God centered family is very caring of the legitimate needs of the children, physical, emotional, social needs of the children. A child centered family is one where the mother is simply, basically, a taxi driver, and anything the kids want to get involved in, they can get involved in. And there's no focus. It's just they're under constant stress and tension. And the guy that got us into this ministry, Dave Simon, is a pediatrician in Denver. Last Saturday night, met with 12 physician couples in Denver and used that expression. And some of the parents just kind of, what do you mean by that? And he said, well, for example, he said, I didn't let our son get into competitive soccer because he was already doing a lot of other things. And it frustrated him and bothered him. But we had our own life to live. We had our own activities. We had our own ministry. And Dave and Pat led a large number of physician couples to Christ and discipled them. Some of them are practicing here in Colorado Springs today. And he said it just would have been too much. And I told Dave he couldn't do it. And someone said, was that the right decision? And Dr. Dave said, yes. Dave is now 22 years old. He's a graduate of Arizona State. He was sitting in the room. And so all these couples turned to young Dave, the 22-year-old, who's who is now a successful professional in Denver. I said, is that right? And he said, absolutely right. And he affirmed everything his dad said.
He said, I was disappointed.
He said, I was disappointed, but it was the right decision. And he affirmed his dad.
Just like God's calling us now, he's let us do everything we want
to. That's correct. Yeah. God loves us too much to let us get overextended, but sometimes we push the envelope. Oh yeah, absolutely right. You've got a lot of neurotic parents out there. A lot of that going around. And we got to keep up with the Joneses. You're going to play soccer whether you want to or not. You know. And I just say, now wait. Who are we? And what are we about? And what's the focus of our lives? And do we want our kids to have a good education? Yes. Do we want them to be in music or drama or sports? Yes. But let's take a long, hard look at it. And do we want to be a family? Yeah. Or do we want to hire a chauffeur for all the kids that don't have licenses? So, yeah, programs. I mean, there's, choices. It's mind-boggling, the stuff that's out there. And somehow or other, we got to do it all. I tell parents, you know, go take a vacation, leave the kids at home. They'll get along without you. You know, let them go to Grand Canyon on their own honeymoon. You know, whatever. Diversion. Just watch it. All the Bible says is don't get entangled. We're not talking about sin. We're talking about good things run amok. It's in the words of Hebrews 12, you lay aside sin and you lay aside weights. They're two different things. Sin is sin. That's willful rebellion against the revealed will of God. Weights is everything else. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Or 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, the entanglements. That he may please him who chose him to be a soldier. We are ambassadors for Christ, not tourists for Christ. You know, we go around photographing the heathen. God wants to redeem them. Okay. The deadening effects of sin. Samson with Delilah. She just wore him down. Down here in the Great Hall, several years ago, Pastor Chuck Swindoll from Southern California, who's now president of Dallas Seminary, was speaking to 100 pastors and their wives, and every week or every month, Chuck would have to counsel with another minister who had betrayed his wife and gotten into a adultery and fornication and so on in Southern California. And so he's got these 100 pastors and their wives sitting out there and said, gentlemen, whenever some woman makes eyes at you, whenever she insinuates anything, whenever there's any kind of a message or a signal that isn't ethical and moral and absolutely on the up and up, he said, you're going to have to hang up, turn away, be rude. And I said, yes! The 10th fruit of the Spirit is rudeness. You know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and rudeness. The flesh is faithful. It will never let you down. Sin always has four steps. Joshua 7, verses 20 and 21. Achan saw the spoils, coveted the spoils, took the spoils, and hid the spoils. Sin always goes through those four steps. He saw, desired, took, and hid. Eve and Adam, the same four steps. Saw the fruit, desired the fruit, took the fruit, and hid from God. Fascinating. Back to Genesis. They hid from God where? Among the gifts of God. The trees. Oh, no, you can jump right in. Yeah.
Well, just desiring is a sin.
And that's where you stop it. You keep your heart with all diligence. You guard your heart. When it comes into your heart, that's when you confess, turn, make it right, pray for grace, call for help. You know, say, I'm really going through it, let's pray on the phone. That's where you stop sin. By the time it gets down the track, it really gets tricky. The deadening effect of sin. Now, technically, this isn't so much one of Satan's tools. It is, but it isn't. When you're dealing with the devil, the Bible says, stand. Stand. When you're dealing with the flesh, it's run. The solution is geography. But they all go together. Those five things will get us.
What was your analogy about the...
In Genesis 3?
Yeah.
Where did Adam and Eve hide? The trees. Who gave them the trees? God. And Christians today, busy Christians, are hiding from God. Where? In all their activities. Serving God. 49 committees. And they're hiding from God. And God says, where are you? I'm hiding here among your gifts. And he wants intimacy. He wants communion. He says, we had a Jewish oral surgeon, Trust Christ, here 2 years ago. And the thing that got Bob, I had shared Christ with him down in Louisiana the previous fall. And others had shared Christ. And his wife was a new Christian. And then... And he knew when he came up here 4 months later that I was going to ask him about his relationship with Christ. So somewhere along the line, he decided to give his heart to Christ. But the thing that really hammered him, opening night, I was preaching on Luke 22, where the Messiah says, I have longed to take Seder with you. That's what Jesus Christ said in the upper room. I have longed to sit down and have this meal with you. And I looked straight at Bob Levy, who was sitting about the second row. And he said, when you said that, he said, the Spirit came over my whole body. He said, I was just absolutely overwhelmed with the presence of God. And later that weekend, he shared with his wife and friends that he'd given his heart to Christ. I went back a year later and baptized him in his own swimming pool. Everybody in the community was there. They wanted to see this, you know. And he gave his testimony, and I baptized him and his wife and another lady who'd given her heart to Christ. I hadn't been baptized as an adult, but she wanted it. I've longed to take Seder with you, is what he said in the upper room. Yeah.
Skip, where does the dulling of your conscience...
The deadening effect of sin? Yeah, well, it's just... It wears you down.
But, pardon me, where in the epistle does it say that...
Their conscience is seared?
You
have to ask Nelson. He took that Navigator Memory course.
That's why I'm so good.
Ask me later, Ray.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, their conscience is seared. I'd have to look.
Where does the searing of the conscience come into the deadening?
At some point, you just don't care anymore. I mean, why do guys betray their families? I mean, the absolute madness. I mean, the height of folly. They don't care anymore. They're just something, whether it was porno or somebody, something just wore them down.
Exchange the truth for the lie.
Exactly. Pardon me?
1 Timothy 4:2.
First, I was going to say Timothy 4, but, you know, thank you. 1 Timothy 4:2. A couple of things you can do that'll help you. Number one is be like Daniel. Daniel 1:8. Daniel purposed in his heart. He said, I am not going to sin. The other thing is, you really need ground controllers. Loners don't make it. You really need one another. Men need men, women need women. To talk to pray with on the phone, to just say, hey, I'm really going through it. So those two things. You make the purpose in your heart. Nobody else can make that decision for you. But then men need accountability. Loners don't make it. That's not a threat, that's a promise. I've only been a Christian since 46, but I've never seen it. So these are five of the primary tools on Satan's workbench. Doubt, division, getting us fighting over something that we shouldn't be fighting over at all. What was the third one?
No.
Discouragement. Deal with anger, deal with misplaced values. Diversion. Just all entangled. And the deadening impact of sin. Well, it's 9 o'clock, time to pray and break for coffee. And thank you for dialoguing with me. Who would like to thank the Lord for our time and ask Him to bless our interaction? I'll get a volunteer before I select a volunteer. For prayer. Sorry to wake you up. No. Okay, you want to
pray?
Okay. Who did? Ralph did? You're on.
Father, we just thank you for these moments to open our spiritual eyes to be alert to Satan's tricks, to realize how everyday events that seem good and okay can just drag us down and keep us from being effective in our relationship with you and with the others that you've put in our paths. Help us to be sensitive to the hurting people that come across our way and not be so busy that we don't see the hemorrhage, particularly in our own homes. Just thank you for this time, and bless the time to come in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you.